Jonah chapter 4, I'm going to start in chapter 3, verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a God, were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you're compassionate. Thank you that you abound in steadfast love. Thank you that you are merciful, because without your mercy, your abounding in steadfast love, your slowness to anger, we would have no hope. Thank you for treating us not according to our sin, but according to your mercy. Have us understand that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Anger is the emotion we feel when our expectation of justice is not met. Think about that for a moment. Anger is the emotion we feel when our expectation of justice is not met, ours. And Scripture gives us two categories of anger. And those two categories are righteous and unrighteous anger. Righteous anger occurs when justice truthfully is not met. So someone commits murder and gets away with it. The government does not enforce equal protection under the law to babies in the womb. People defraud the vulnerable elderly with no punishment. People enslave other people, and it's legal. This would produce and ought to produce righteous anger. Unrighteous anger occurs when our expectation of justice is not met. And as Redman writes on his commentary in Jonah, it grips you when you have tired of repeating yourself to your spouse about the need for more respect, greater sensitivity, more sex, more attention, less attention given to the mother-in-law, tighter discipline of the children. It can overcome you when you receive the poor work evaluation that you have earned, yet you feel you don't deserve it. Anger is powerful. It's dangerous. It fuels everything ugly. It causes a gnawing sense of injustice that festers in the heart and consumes us. It isolates, produces envy and vengeance, and it spreads. Jonah's expectations of justice were not met, which made him mad at God, which produced in him exceeding anger. He became exceedingly angry, and it caused him to be blinded to himself. The main point of Jonah chapter 4, and indeed I would say the whole book, is that we are to have compassion towards others. We are to have compassion towards others and let God be God. We are to have compassion towards others, godly compassion, and let God be God. So in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, we have another parallel. Jonah, the whole book, is parallel episodes. You've got two prayers. You've got him speaking to two different groups of pagans. You got him being commissioned two different times. And in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, we have another one of those parallels, and this is a prayer. Chapter 2 is a prayer, and its parallel is chapter 4, verse 1 through 4, which is also a prayer. Here is Jonah's second prayer, where we get the answer to the question sparked in chapter 1, verse 3. In chapter 1, verse 3, Jonah flees. And so the question we're immediately, that should immediately pop into our minds when we're reading the book is, why did Jonah flee from the Lord? And here, the melodic line of the whole book strikes through with clarity. The answer is because God is compassionate and Jonah is not. Chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do against them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Why did Jonah flee from the presence of the Lord, or absurdly attempt to? Jonah, enraged, makes clear why he fled in chapter 4, verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I left, when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Why? Why did he flee? For I knew you were a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and abounding from steadfast love, and I knew you relent when people repent, and he didn't want God to. That's why he fled. Jonah is enraged, and Jonah's desire, his expectation of justice, was for justice against the Ninevites to be done quickly, to be done swiftly, to be done with no mercy, according to his standard of justice. He wanted them to perish. He wanted them to be overthrown. He now stands angry at God, for God being God. And it's no surprise to him. He knows the word of God. He knows God's character. He is a prophet. And he cites here Joel, and he cites here Exodus, God revealing himself to the world. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. He relents from disaster when people repent. He knew that God would relent should Nineveh repent, and he did not want them to repent. So he fled, and he tried to never preach the message of grace to them. Jonah stands, shaking his fist at God, exemplifying the ancient human problem that's still amongst us today. My will be done. Mine. I define what justice is. And Jonah allows his anger to consume him to the point that he would rather die. He's dramatic, Jonah. Anyone given to anger understands this. Your anger starts first with a pity party, then it moves into depression, then you check out mentally and emotionally from a relationship. Then you can't see anything good at all. Finally, you have a death wish because you see no hope that life can ever be fair. Verse 3, therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. But God, being compassionate, still comes to meet us in our anger and in our futility, in our unfairness of screaming out about unfairness to God, about the world. Though Jonah is lashing out in anger, morally, absurdly morally, objecting to the God of all creation, God tolerates this creature from the dirt. God, ironically, being slow to anger, tolerates Jonah and teaches him with thought-provoking questions. Look at verse 4. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? In other words, is your anger justified? Jonah, again, flees. Like many of us, when his sin is directly confronted, he doesn't answer, and he walks away. Jonah, still angry, sets himself up with a nice spot, front row seats, to look upon the city of Nineveh, perhaps with hope that it will still be destroyed after all. All while God's mercy surrounds the man. Ironically, Jonah builds a booth for himself, but he misses the symbolism and the purpose that God created the booth for. If you remember from Leviticus, God has Israel live in booths after he delivered them from Egypt, and he institutes an annual festival where they are every year to build booths for themselves and live in those booths where they are to remember the goodness of God, his steadfast love to them, his mercy to them. Doubtless, he did this every year. He is a prophet of God, after all. He must have done countless nights and weeks in the booths every year for the celebration of the festival, continuously remembering God's mercy, participating in the festival. But ironically, he now sits in a booth that's supposed to remind him of God's mercy to him, but instead he sits in the mercy booth, we can call it, wishing for no mercy to be done to Nineveh. What a petty man. What a fool. As God often does in the book of Jonah, God now makes some more appointments. He appoints a plant to give him shade, to comfort him. Literally, the Hebrew also means to take away his evil. But in our translations, it's a double entendre, I think, and it's often translated to comfort Jonah. Nonetheless, God is comforting Jonah with the shade. And absurdly, whereas in verse 1, God's compassion on Nineveh displeased Jonah exceedingly, in verse 6, this tiny, inconsequential plant made Jonah exceedingly glad. He's exceedingly glad about a small plant giving him shade while exceedingly angry at 120,000 people not being destroyed. He's got a heart issue, brothers and sisters. God makes several more appointments. A worm to destroy the plant. A scorching east wind and the sun bearing down on Jonah. All of which cause him to become faint. He then, again, ask God to let him die. God, again, asked Jonah a question. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? Again, God asks, is your anger justified? Yes, he finally answers. The prophet finally answers the question. Yes, my anger is justified. I am angry enough to die. This is the last that we hear from Jonah. Like in all things, God gets the final word in the book of Jonah. God has the final word, and he asks Jonah a thought-provoking question that Jonah's answer is not provided to us in the book. And the question is intended for us to consider it still today for ourselves. A question for us to ponder as well. And here is the question at the end of chapter 4, starting in verse 10. This is what God says to Jonah. If you have pity for this small plant, you have pity for this small plant, enough pity that you'd rather die than live, that you did not sow, that you did not water, that you did not tend to, that came and went in a single day, how much more should I, Yahweh, creator of all things and all people, have pity upon over 120,000 people whom I created in my image and care for, who are ignorant of me in their violence, in their evil ways, yet stand morally responsible for their sin? How much more should I, considering your care for that plant, care for them? And that's the question that he leaves us with. Why are we mad at God having mercy on people? Why do we have anger when God doesn't do what we want? Today, God might have compassion upon your enemies, upon those who have sinned against you. And he might phrase the question this way. You pity your cracked cell phone. You pity your stubbed toe. You pity your broken air conditioner. Should I, God, not pity them? Those who've sinned against you, perhaps? Those souls, those image bearers whom you might hate? If you have so much pity for your crashed hard drive, how much more pity should I have for the soul of a human being? When God violates our expectations of justice to have compassion on others, brothers and sisters, we are to put away anger and put on humility. We are to have compassion ourselves. We are to give compassion even to our enemies, it says in the scriptures. Why? Here's why. Because God has shown us, his enemies, who deserve justice, death, hell, the most glorious compassion imaginable, Christ Jesus. For if while we were enemies, the scripture says in Romans, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Just as God sought out the evil Ninevites to give them compassion, God has sought out evil, you and I, and given us compassion. Well, I've been a good person my whole life. He who says that he is without sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He sought out the evil Ninevites, and he sought us out as well. Jesus came to give us compassion, and that compassion must overflow into others, instead of anger overflowing into others. We read in the scriptures in Matthew 9, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Matthew 14. Matthew 15. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I fear if I let them go, they'll faint on the way. Just as God sent Jonah to Nineveh to have compassion on them because they did not know their right hand from their left. That is, they did not know what they were doing. They were blind, morally, spiritually blind. God sent Jesus the new and better Adam, I'm sorry, well, yes, that's true also, but the new and better Jonah to have compassion on us. We read in Luke 23:34, and when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know their right hand from their left. Instead of being in the fish for 3 days, Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, defeating death, atoning for sins, granting eternal life to all who repent and believe, having compassion on them. We have all received undeserved compassion, like Nineveh. Therefore, we are to put away anger and have compassion for all, and let God be God and thank him for it. Amen. What do we take from this? What do we take from this passage? What do we take from Jonah, from God's lesson to Jonah on compassion? It's one primary thing that we really need to take from this, brothers and sisters, and that is to have godly compassion for others. We must remove anger from our hearts. To have compassion for others, we must remove anger from our hearts. Why didn't Jonah have compassion for others? He was exceedingly angry and displeased. He's angry. To have compassion for others, we must remove anger from our hearts. And listen, the feeling, don't get me wrong here, we're going to be angry. Things will anger us. People will anger us. The feeling of anger will come, but we control how we respond to it. We control how we react. I believe it was a smart man, perhaps named Martin Luther, I think, who said this, "You can't stop birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair." Ephesians 4:26 says this, "Be angry, but do not sin." Anger kills compassion. It kills it. And in so doing, it destroys three things. First, anger destroys our relationship with others. Destroys it. Look at Jonah. Jonah hated the Ninevites. The Ninevites hated Israel. They were enemies, and Nineveh was a major enemy of Israel. His anger, because he gave into it, was working against the Ninevites receiving compassion, receiving mercy, fearing the Lord. He was working, his anger was working for their destruction, not for their repentance, not for reconciliation. Anger seeks revenge and punishment, not peace. Also, his anger almost caused the deaths of the innocent sailors as collateral damage. Anger always produces collateral damage. Hebrews 12 says, "Strive for peace with everyone, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Anger leads to bitterness springing up. Think about a spring. Think about a water fountain. Think about a geyser. Anger, the language used in Hebrews 12, anger leads to bitterness springing up. Think of a geyser, something overflowing. It's not just a cup of anger. It is anger springing up. That's what anger does. That's what a root of bitterness does. It's like a geyser. Anger explodes out to cause damage. And it doesn't just destroy relationships with those whom we are angry against. Anger is a grenade in the hands of a soldier, not a rifle. It's not precise. You might have your targets locked in, thinking you have a rifle in your hand, but really it's an M203 grenade launcher, right, Dewey? And it's going to destroy others around you. That verse from Hebrews 12 says, "By it many become defiled." Many. Consider for a moment, here's how this might look. Consider the legitimate desire of wanting your spouse to appreciate you. Anybody have that desire? Consider the legitimate desire of wanting your spouse to appreciate you. Day after day, your spouse doesn't know how clean the house is. They don't notice the laundry done. They don't notice the dishes done. They don't notice the floor's been mopped. They didn't notice that you deep cleaned the toilet. Your spouse doesn't notice. Maybe your spouse doesn't notice the overtime you work. I'm putting in overtime and overtime and overtime to pay for the medical bills, to pay for the house bills, to pay for the vacation that we want to take. And all I hear when I come into the door is, you are never here. Did you get this done like I asked? Things like that. Or express joy over the dinner you cooked. Your spouse just doesn't notice, oh, this is dinner. They've come to take it for granted. They don't give you any feedback. There's no appreciation. And then anger, then, after this happens too many times over and over, festers in your heart. And personal desire that was a legitimate desire just to be appreciated by your spouse, that personal desire transforms into controlling demands. You must give me what I want. You move from I desire to I demand to you must give to I punish. Your anger produces yelling, insults, belittling remarks, words that are intended to punish. The relationship is on the road to destruction. These words that you use that are intended to punish, they're planted in your spouse's heart where they may remain forever. And in the room down the hall, little ears hear the fighting. And little hearts experience fear and insecurity and distrust for the first time in their life, in their own home, by those who love them the most. It destroys our relationships, and there's collateral damage. Conversely, others maintain silence when they're angry. Instead of confronting anger or lashing out or fighting, they keep a mental courtroom in their head. And when sinned against, instead of seeking reconciliation or speaking to the person, they repeatedly rehearse the offense in their head over and over and over until that anger is a root of bitterness and it explodes like a geyser. Imagine someone sins against you. They steal, they lie, they commit adultery, they gossip. You stay silent, but continuously replay the offense in your mind. You remember everything the person has ever done wrong now. It's all connected to the main offense. You assign evil motives. You replay arguments. You mentally prosecute and sentence the offender. Eventually, you become cold, sarcastic, and distant with them. Though silent, you're continuing to judge and punish them over and over again in your mind, and thus your relationship is slowly governed by resentment, suspicion, and withdrawal. Anger destroys our relationships. Secondly, anger also destroys our relationship with God. Jonah's anger, if you notice, led him further and further away from the presence of God. He went down, 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 down to the ship, down into the ship, down deeper into the ship, down to the depths of the pit, down to shale, down to the bars of the mountain of death closing in over him. Our anger, our sin, leads us further and further away from the presence of the Lord. Anger puts us in God's place as judge. That's what we're doing. We are judge. Anger puts us in God's place as judge, but our judgment is always distorted by selfishness, limited knowledge, and sinful motives. We are not God. Our anger destroys our relationship with God by making us competitors with God's authority. What did Satan do to Adam and Eve in the garden? You will not surely die. You will be like God if you disobey God. And that's what we want. That's what we always want. We want to be in charge. We want to be like God. We want to have the true knowledge of good and evil. We want to be judge of the world. That destroys our relationship with God. It sets us up as a competitor with God's authority. And instead of entrusting judgment to him, we seize it for ourselves. And what we effectively do is we replace "vengeance is mine, saith the Lord," with "vengeance is mine, saith me." Anger accuses God of governing wrongly. See, Jonah, he was angry at the Ninevites. He hated them. He wanted them dead. He wanted God to judge them harshly. He wanted them to perish. They oppressed Israel. They plundered Israel. But we see that he's ultimately angry at God, isn't he? "I knew you'd do this. I knew you, God, would do what I did not want you to do." That's at the root of all of our anger. "Vengeance is mine, saith Doug." We're actually accusing God of governing wrongly. We are distrusting his providence, and we're showing dissatisfaction with God's provision, amongst other things. We see this with the problem of evil. The problem of evil, for those of you all who don't know, it's the number one objection amongst young people today to the existence of God, or at least trusting that God is good. And it goes like this. There is no God because God can't be good and all-powerful with all of the evil in the world. Or how can there be a good God with all the evil in the world? But I want us to notice something about this objection. I'm sure you've heard it. I'm sure maybe you've had it. But what this objection is really saying underneath is this. If God were all-powerful and all-good, he'd be like me. That's what it's saying. If he was all-powerful and all-good, he would be like me, and he would get rid of all the evil according to my standards. And the problem with that is, what's stopping him from starting with you? If you want him to get rid of evil right now, he could. He could start with you. But that's what it is. That's what's underneath. That's the heart of the problem of evil. The objection to God because evil exists is because if God were like me, there wouldn't be no evil. That's blasphemous. We accuse God of wrongdoing when he saves or forgives our enemies, people who have sinned against us, or people we're prejudiced against. We think it's great that God saved us, but he better not do it with them. Or, I don't really care if they get saved or not. I don't think I need to go share the gospel with them. I don't like them really. I have apathy towards them. God saved me, that's great. I'm going to treasure that like the terrible servant who takes the talent and buries it in the ground and then gets reprimanded later. That's a parable in the gospels. That's how a lot of us are with the gospel, is it not? Well, I've got it. That's great. I love God. Have mercy on me. Like we're Jonah sitting in the booth, looking on, hoping that Nineveh gets destroyed, not sharing mercy, not wanting mercy for others. We also accuse God of wrongdoing when he does not save, don't we? Sometimes we're angry at God because he saves those who we hate. Other times we're angry at God because he doesn't save those that we love. God says that he will have mercy on whomever he will have mercy. He will harden whomever he hardens. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And as Paul wrote, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" We morally object to God because he has chosen not to save all people. Just like anger destroys our relationships with others, it destroys our relationship with God. Brothers and sisters, we are to just let God be God. Everything is his prerogative. And the last is, anger destroys us. It destroys our relationship with others and produces our relationships with others, produces collateral damage. It destroys our relationship with God. And finally, anger destroys us. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read that anger gives opportunity to the devil. Psalm 37 says, anger tends only to evil. Proverbs 14 says, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. That means they elevate praise and intensify foolishness. And in James 1 tells us that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Jonah's running from God in anger led him to the point of death. He was in Sheol. He was in the pit whose bars closed upon him. And later he cried out to the Lord to let him die. Anger leads to evil. It gives opportunities to the devil. It makes us blind fools and produces unrighteousness. Anger destroys us. But take heart, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen. The Holy Spirit in us will produce in us love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all the fruits of the Spirit from the book of Galatians. So when angry, when we have anger, stop, take a breath, and pray. Stop, take a breath, and pray. Stop, drop, and roll. When you're on fire, you ever taught that as a kid? Stop, drop, and roll. Stop, drop, and pray. How's that? That just came right out of my mind. Somebody write that down. But it's simple. Do not give the devil an inch. Get rid of anger as fast as you can. Reconcile as fast as you can. Apologize as fast as you can. Put off anger. Put on compassion. Put on the fruits of the Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit to remove anger. Replace it with compassion, especially for the lost. And He will. He will produce that in you, brothers and sisters. For unbelievers here, or for those who are characterized by anger, who respond angrily to everything, or aggravated by everything, or always about to pop like a geyser, repent. I know it's hard. That's kind of like, hey, take this repentance and call me in the morning, as if I'm a doctor. But repent. Look, your anger is ultimately rooted in anger at God, and it's motivated by self-centeredness. Driving down the street, somebody cuts you off. You explode with anger. How dare they? How dare they offend me? How dare they come into my life? How dare they make me late for work or late to pick up my wife or late to... I got to use the bathroom really bad. How dare they? And it's all motivated by no one crosses me. And that's really a rebellion in the heart against God. No one includes God. Seek the fruit of the Spirit and be in fear. And this is why I say be in fear, because the Bible is not ambiguous about this at all. Sometimes we think that it is. But Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. He doesn't say, you might possibly, maybe on a Tuesday, know them by their fruit. How will you know a disciple? How do you know someone belongs to me? How do you know they're one of my sheep? You will know them by their fruit. He said this in John, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Put off anger today. Put on love and compassion. Yield to the Holy Spirit's work in your heart. Seek reconciliation. Repent. Believe. Love. Anger's not worth any of our time. And those of us might have a hard time relinquishing anger, because as we discussed, I'm going to end on this, there is righteous anger. Paul writes in Ephesians in the affirmative, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, is what he says. And I know that it's hard for some people when they have been legitimately sinned against to let anger go. But here's why it's important for us to do that. Justice will be done. It will. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And that's at the end of the book Ecclesiastes too. If you remember preaching through Ecclesiastes, at the end, here's the whole end of the matter. He says, fear God, obey his commands, everything under the sun is going to be judged. And we should take heart in that. Because it's not your job to bring justice against those who anger you. And if justice needs to happen, it will, in the end, with that person between them and God. And if God does show compassion instead of giving them justice, rejoice. It's another soul saved. For we've all received compassion from the Lord ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us on our own, that you grant us compassion, that you have not dealt with us according to justice in our iniquities and our sin, but you have poured out your just wrath on Jesus and not us. But you've extended to us mercy and compassion that's not deserved. We thank you for that reconciliation, and we pray that you grow in us compassion in our own hearts, and we pray for justice to be done according to your will and not ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.